Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A highly influential figure in the Church of England, John Henry Newman, stunned the Anglican community in 1843 when he left his position as the vicar of St. Mary's, Oxford, to join the Roman Catholic Church. He was an accomplished theologian who desired to identify himself with the truest tradition of the Christian faith. In his mind, the question was between the Anglican tradition, which took its stand upon antiquity or apostolicity, versus the Roman tradition, which takes its stand upon Catholicity. That is, the Anglican Church in England holds that its true church status comes through their holding to apostolic tradition, while, on the other hand, the Roman Church is confident of her fidelity based on the fact that they view themselves as having come from the original Catholic Church. In the meantime, in Newman's mind, Lutheranism was a Protestant heresy. It is perhaps somewhat understandable that the Lutheran Church might be viewed this way, since we have not bound ourselves so much to the traditions Newman was concerned about per se, as much as our striving to rely on the apostolic tradition and the Catholic foundation of the faith. That foundation which holds to the Word of God. It's very simple, very profound, and very much of God. But for us Lutherans, we say a little more than the others do. And we say the Word of God alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. That is the basis for our Lutheran Reformation. We believe that nothing is more apostolic, since it was this word that the apostles themselves lived for and died for. And nothing else is more Catholic as representing the universal church than this word of God, which Christians throughout all ages have always confessed with their mouths and believed on in their hearts. So on April 17th, 1521, Luther was ushered into the Diet of Worms at about 4 p.m. He was visibly awed by what he saw. There was Emperor Charles V himself, heir to a 1,000-year empire. Near him on the raised dais were his advisors and the representatives of the Roman Church. All around were Spanish troops decked out in their parade best. The rest of the hall was filled with a politically powerful in Germany, the seven electors, the bishops, and the princes of the church. Can you imagine? The territorial princes, the representatives of the great cities. In the midst of this impressive assembly, there was a table piled high with books that Luther had written. Those books written by Luther had gotten him into a lot of trouble, and to the extent that his very life was on the line at Worms. The books contradicted the current teaching of the Roman Church. This was considered an insidious sin, so that in front of all to hear, Luther's examiner declared to him, "You must give a clear, simple, clear, proper answer to the question, will you recant or not?" Luther did answer, and it was an answer that, in his words, was without horns or teeth. Luther said, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, distinct grounds and reasoning, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience." And then he added, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. This is what we know and confess as Lutheran Christians. The Word of God is our source of life and truth, because it is that Word which reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world and our life. And it is only Christ who truly reveals God and His heart towards us, a heart of love, a heart of mercy, leading us to the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you take away this Word, you take away Christ. And if you take away Christ, you take away the forgiveness of sins. The only hope for sinners. But my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what does it mean to know? We talk about how important it is to know the Lord and to know His Word. It's easy to throw those words around. Some folks want to equate knowledge with awareness, right? But that's not going to cut the mustard. The word know is used, for example, to describe the intimacy between a husband and a wife. In a faithful marriage, the couple knows one another. It would be insulting to a wife for her husband to say that he was aware of his wife. Or as another example, let's say someone asks you if you know how to do something. They're probably seeking out detailed knowledge and expertise, right? If a person's car breaks down and you come along to help, then the person asks you if you know fuel injection systems, it should be easy for you to answer that question. Most people would never say that they know fuel injection systems if they had simply heard of them. We all, to a certain extent, have expert knowledge in a field. We know how to do something very well. This is true even for children, who can teach many of us how to play video games because they know those very well. This is real knowledge. It is intimate knowledge, in that we're familiar with something to the extent that we have substantial insight into whatever we're discussing at the time, if we know it. Well, this word know is the word that Jesus used in our Reformation gospel today in John chapter 8. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is saying that there's something every disciple, every follower of Christ knows. And he was not talking about sophisticated theology, but about what's most important to know from the Word of God. That which is the very center of Scripture. Whether that follower is in high school, is a real estate agent, runs a restaurant, a professional athlete, works at Costco, is a preacher, a nurse, an attorney, a full-time domestic engineer. What all disciples of Jesus Christ have in common is that they know the teaching of Jesus. They know the truth. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. Truth is the ultimate and most important reality, and the greatest truth is not only that which is real, but that which is lasting and doesn't wear out. And the greatest truth, we get to it, is Jesus Christ Himself, the incarnate Son of God. And as you well know, He identifies Himself as the truth, doesn't He? He's not talking about some kind of abstract philosophy. He says of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's why when we confess the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the Creed, we get to that point of our good confession when we confess that Jesus, the light of the world, very God of very God, begotten, not made, took on our flesh, was incarnate, became one with us as our brother. We bow. It's appropriate to bow. We bow to the mystery. We bow to the truth that God has entered into our lives. He's come into our space. We're not alone anymore. because very God of very God Jesus is with us in this life. Luther wrote, "Therefore, I say that if you continue in my word," Jesus says, "you're truly my disciples. If my teaching pleases you, you're well schooled and you know everything. And if you persevere in the teaching through cross and suffering, then you are my disciples. But my teaching demands more than just an initial acceptance and much praise. I know that it's easy to believe in the beginning. But where are those who remain steadfast, who persevere and who endure and say, 'Let come whatever God send me. If I am not to be well, then I am satisfied to be sick. If I am not to be rich, then I am content to be poor. Whether I live or die, I shall remain with Christ.'" Luther is describing a tenacity in the Word of God. That is what it means to hold to the Word. You cling to it like a bulldog clamps down on a big steak. To really know the truth of the Word, which reveals your Savior, is to hold on to it and never let go. But in this description by Luther, he also is bold to describe the true follower, who may be rich or may be poor. These words can rub us the wrong way in our culture today. Do we really want to hold to the truth? Do we really want to hold to Christ? After all, what our culture is perpetuating all the time is, you can be whatever you want to be. And I'm going to take time to talk about this because, brothers and sisters, we are tempted this way every day of our lives to devote ourselves to something else other than the Word of Christ. And that's just about the time we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. I absolutely love the game of basketball. I played basketball all my life. And now I enjoy it vicariously through my son, Brian, because I can't run anymore. But imagine if I had said early on that I was going to be the greatest basketball player of all time. After all, I can be anything I want to be. That's what we hear all the time. And though I was on the varsity team in my high school, which was a very good varsity team, a championship team, for 2 seasons, I didn't even start on that team. But consider such a grandiose idea of my being the greatest basketball player ever in terms of comparing myself to the greatest NBA stars, comparing myself to the likes of Julius Irving, Dr. J, my star player when I was in high school, Magic Johnson, Michael Jordan, Bill Russell, Larry Bird, Kobe Bryant, or even LeBron James. How would I match up to LeBron's sheer power and ability? His passes have been measured at traveling over 40 miles per hour. He has a release of 0.2 seconds, which is faster than the average NFL quarterback. He can run 20 miles per hour in full stride, and he can cover a basketball court in 9 strides. He has a vertical leap of over 40 inches, has a maximum touch of 12 feet. I'm a pretty big guy, but James has a hand width that's way over 2 inches longer than my hand. His hands are gigantic, and he has a wingspan that's 84 inches long, which is 4 inches longer than Leonardo da Vinci's ideal Vitruvian man. Now I ask you, how realistic would it have been for me to assume that I could be whatever I wanted to be, actually be the greatest basketball player of all time with the likes of LeBron James running around? I might just as well aspire to be a top ballerina. Scary thought. Too often, we want to tell God that we will not know what He says is most important to know until we get to do what we want. Until we can have what we want. And unless we have what we want, we're not going to hold to His priority. We lose the priority of God's Word when we ask solely, what do I want to do with my life? Notice the wording. What do I, that's what's called having I-itis, want to do with my life? Whose life is your life, Christian? Your life belongs to the Lord. He made you. He saved you. He sanctified you. Don't let this problem of self-centeredness block your knowing what's really important in life. Satan's trying to distract you that way all the time, every day. Everything else is more important than the Word of God. That is the enemy's constant temptation. And when you lose that, you lose God's peace. You lose God's joy. You lose God's centeredness as to what life is. When it comes to their jobs, evidently, according to this stat, 80% of all Americans either feel unfulfilled or ill-equipped. One out of three Americans hate their jobs. This is a reason why the highest heart attack and suicide rates are on Sunday nights and Monday mornings. Why? One reason is that we've stopped seeking to know, really know God, the God who made us. To know, to really know ourselves the way God has made us, with the gifts that He has given to us. To serve in the way that He has called us to serve. And instead of approaching life in terms of how we may best serve other people, our flesh wants it to be all about me. We are rather called to find our sweet spot. My favorite book by Max Licato is Cure for the Common Life. This is to find the talents God has given to you so that we are actually aware of our God-given gifts. They're not accidental, nor are they incidental. Listen to what God once said to Jeremiah. God had a plan for Jeremiah. He was going to use his gifts. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. He was going to be a LeBron James caliber prophet, right? One of my all-time favorite movies is the Academy Award Best Picture movie, Chariots of Fire. In that movie, the Christian runner rejoices in sincere humility. God made me fast. How has God made you, dear Christian? How has God made you? What are you made to do as you live in the Word? I can tell you this, and there is no doubt, there's absolutely no question whatsoever that God has made you to do something in such a way, in such a fashion, that is excellent and indispensable to the body of Christ. It's not corny, but it's sublime biblical theology to say, you, a child of God, are indeed very special. You are created and you are empowered to do something in a way and in a fashion that marks you as one gifted by God. And if you feel that you do not know, notice the word not is not there, but if you do not know what this is, then worship Jesus, ask Him, and He'll show you. What does any of this have to do with the Reformation? Once upon a time, the church started conducting herself in a self-centered manner. In a sense, asking herself what she wanted instead of what the Lord wanted. The Lord had given to His church the sacred tradition of the apostles that the early church had clung to. The Word of God itself testifies to this tradition. Tradition, in the biblical sense, is not a bad word. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Let's read that scripture together. It goes from 16 to 17. Bottom of 16, top of 17. Let's read that scripture together. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Furthermore, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 warns against those who would stray from this biblical tradition. Let's read it together. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And the most sacred tradition that fills your life with the Holy Spirit is to remain steadfast in the Word of Christ. But man-made tradition forsakes the priority of Scripture. It forsakes the supremacy of Christ. Superfluous tradition, man-made tradition, always has this tendency. It detracts from Jesus. It leads further away from Jesus being the author and perfecter of our faith. And when it gets really bad, illegitimate tradition leads us to put our eyes on ourselves. And when we do that, then we're filled with frustration and we're filled with a lack of hope. Because I am but dust, and I cannot put my hope in myself. The true disciple simply remains transfixed upon Jesus. So Luther again. People would gladly believe in Christ if this could make them lords or confer kingdoms on them. But if it involves suffering, they'll have no part of it, and faith is finished. Therefore, Christ declares, I am sure that you will not adhere to my doctrine. Fidelity in Christ's doctrine is rare, especially when people encounter an evil wind. To be sure, many become Christians and hold firmly to the gospel at first, but then they abandon it, like these fellows in our text. This is reflected by the parable in the gospel about the seed that fell on the rock. When the sun beat down upon it, it withered away. But those who stick to the gospel are the true disciples. The others are false Christians and false brethren. The things that we really know are the things we really love. People of God, love the Lord your God. Love Him. Disciples who love God love to hear His voice. They understand that He's a lover of their souls. They know that if everything else in life is falling apart, their Savior Jesus will never leave them, will never forsake them, ever. That is true disciples. Love because they know that Jesus loves them. Let's simplify that sentence. This is why the Word becomes so precious and so well known. Through it we know we are loved. This is why we thirst for the sacrament, because through it we receive God's love. This is why we receive and rejoice in the holy absolution, because we receive God's cast upon us all over again the forgiveness of our sins. This is why we rejoice to be disciples who cling and know the Word. The conclusion, Luther. We must progress to the point where we say, God has promised. If we rely firmly on the Word, then we need have no fear. Even though we find ourselves at our wit's end and we see no escape, God will nonetheless let us find out what His Word, that His Word is true. Because He's promised that none who trust in Him will be disappointed. This we too will find in all of our trials and temptations of the future. Therefore, Christ wants to say here, if you hold on to my word, then stand firm. For you remain a true disciple of mine by holding staunchly to my word. Not only to know, learn, read, and hear the word, but also to experience it. This makes you a genuine disciple. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until He comes again in glory. Amen. We stand to confess our faith.